Thanks for listening to this message from the life of St. Bees. We're a church that loves to empower, equip and inspire. And in order to better fulfill this call, we're currently undertaking an audacious church relocation project. Find out more, including how you can take part, at www.goandgrow.london. Thank you, and may this message better help you to live a life full of adventurous faith.
The reading this morning is on page 1009, and it's from John chapter 5. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed."
Thanks, Anne, for that. Let me just... Someone very tall was here. Must have been David. He's very tall. Good morning. Okay, we're continuing our series on the signs in John's Gospel. The miracles of Jesus in John's Gospel are called signs. There are seven of them, and we've come to number three, the third sign, the healing of the disabled man at the Pool of Bethesda. And I think it affords us the opportunity this morning to revisit some foundational theology for us, because this passage has been a seminal passage for our movement. Now, you might say, "Well, what movement is that?" Because it's been a formative passage for what is being commonly called the third wave. Do you know what the third wave is? A lot of blank faces. Okay, so the first wave was the Pentecostal revival of the early 20th century. The second wave was the charismatic renewal in the 60s and 70s, generally associated with the house church movement. And the third wave is when Pentecostalism and the charismatic renewal infiltrated into the traditional denominations like our own, like us in a Church of England church. And it has been really significant. I grew up in a Church of England that was very dusty and very traditional. But in the 80s and 90s, God did some amazing things through the ministry of John Wimber and others. And today there are over 1,000 traditional denominational churches in the UK that are renewed, that have welcomed in the gifts and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's a remarkable thing. So what in this passage has been so influential on that movement? Well, it is not so much the healing account itself, but it is the teaching that followed the healing accounts, the teaching on the lips of Jesus. But we'll come to that later. First, a little bit of background. This is a very intriguing passage. It's very intriguing for its incidental details. This invalid had been an invalid for 38 years. Why 38? There were five covered colonnades around the pool. Why five? Then, supposedly an angel came and stirred the water. Why? So intriguing are these incidental details, is that many people have been led to interpret this as an allegorical passage. You know, it's a passage with kind of these allegorical meanings. But of course, this is not an allegorical passage. There's nothing in the text that suggests that John intended it to be an allegorical passage. It's written like an event of history. And the more that we find out about the archaeology of the Bethesda Pool, the more accurate these seemingly random and rather bizarre incidental details seem to be. So let's talk about the five colonnades. Here's a picture of the Bethesda Pool. I've been to the Bethesda Pool a couple of times. And it's an amazing archaeological site. And it's one of those sites where there have been layers of history. So as the archaeologists dig down, they dig down through the Crusader era, then through the Byzantine era, through to another era. And it's just, and it's such a muddle. By the time you get down there, you think, well, which bit belongs to which bit? What was it like in Jesus' day? But as the archaeologists dug down, what they found in digs in the 1950s and 60s was they found not one pool, but two pools. So if we put it on a map, we got it on a map there, it's actually outside the walls of Jerusalem in Jesus' day. Not today. Today it's inside the walls, but in Jesus' day it's just outside. And you see at the top, the Pool of Bethesda, there are two pools. Now, if we look there, then you can see that round two pools, there are five colonnades. You see, they couldn't work out why there were five. Was it a hexagonal pool? No pools were hexagonal. They were always square. But with two pools, all of a sudden, you have five colonnades. The next slide is a model of it. Next slide. Oh, well, there we go. That'll come up at another time, no doubt. The point is that for years, people had cast doubt on these five colonnades. There it is. And obviously, the colonnades along the side are stepped up. They'd cast doubt on the five colonnades, saying it must be an allegory because it doesn't make sense. And now the archaeologists found that actually there were five colonnades at the place. This is an historical event that is recorded. The site was probably an Asclepion. which is a Greek healing temple. Some ancient witnesses record that the water was red, so it's probably full of minerals which contributed to its healing qualities. So here we have Jews incorporating Greek folk religion into their faith with all their superstitions. The name Bethesda means house of mercy, and this was a place where the sick gathered. The idea in their superstitions was the angel would come down, stir up the waters, and first dibs into the pool got healed. In fact, the pool was fed by a couple of quite large reservoirs called Solomon's Pools. And in turn, those reservoirs were fed by intermittent springs. And so there would be a sudden whoosh of water, the waters would stir up, and they took that to be an angel stirring up the water. And so this was a mixture of superstition, folk religion, even paganism, their Jewish faith in a God who heals, and the genuine healing qualities of the water. What happened? Well, Jesus comes to this place and he sees this one man who has been an invalid for 38 years. And he goes to this man and he asks him a ridiculous question. Because he says to him, "Do you want to get well?" The man sitting by the pool, he wants to get into the pool. He wants to be well. But Jesus asked him the question anyway, because it's an important question to ask. A lot of people don't really want to get well. They want to stay the same. Perhaps, you know, do you want to get well? Or do you want to stay the same? It's an important question to ask. Very often, when we pray prayers that don't really go anywhere, don't we? Because we don't really know what we want. You know, there's the classic prayer, "Oh Lord, we pray for the world." And God, you imagine him leaning over the parapet of heaven saying, "Yes, give me a bit more detail, you know, give me something to work on. What do you pray for the world? Do you want to get well?" Last week, I was at Oakley, and the previous week here at St. Barnabas, we'd been praying for knees. Do you remember that? We're praying for knees, and I was telling them at Oakley that we'd been praying for knees at St. Barnabas, and a couple of people were miraculously, instantaneously healed. Amazing. Then we had a woman at Oakley with a long-term knee problem. And she came forward to a prayer and she said, "Well, I've got a knee problem. Will you pray for me?" So I knelt down and placed my hands on her knees. And I prayed for the knees and I commanded the knees to get well in the name of Jesus. Simple, very direct prayer. Sometimes it's wonderful to see shock on someone's face, isn't it? I said, you know, okay, we've prayed for the knees. Check it out. Do something you couldn't do before. And she bent down like this. And the knees were completely healed. And she was so shocked. Back to this man. Jesus says, do you want to get well? The man explains to Jesus that he can't get into the water quick enough. It's only first dibs into the water that gets healed, and he's a cripple, so he can't get there. The practical reason why he can never be healed. People often come to tell me why they are a hopeless case, you know? Why they can never be healed. Anybody else can, but they can't. This is what this man's saying to Jesus. I'm a hopeless case. I can't get into the pool. And then Jesus heals him anyway by a simple command. Simple command. Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And this all takes place on the Sabbath. Now let me deal with that last point first. The Jewish authorities caught the man carrying his mat on the Sabbath. Why was he carrying his mat on the Sabbath? Because Jesus had said to him, get up, pick up your mat and walk. Jesus had told him to carry his mat. Now it's hard for us to comprehend, but this was a crime punishable by death. So passionate were they about keeping the Sabbath that you couldn't even have carry a pin in your tunic. I certainly couldn't have a badge like this. Because if you had a pin in your tunic, it was deemed to be carrying something on the Sabbath. So you can imagine carrying your mat on the Sabbath. That was completely out of the question. Incidentally, this is why after Jesus finds the man later on in the temple, the man goes back to the authorities and says, it was Jesus who told me to carry this mat. He didn't plan to get Jesus into trouble, but he just wanted to point out to the authorities that it genuinely wasn't his fault that he was carrying his mat on the Sabbath, because Jesus had told him to. He wanted to get the authorities off his back. So in this passage, we see Jesus challenging the status quo by healing on the Sabbath. It almost looks as if he is intentionally picking a fight. And the result is they start going after him. They start persecuting him. They start scheming to kill him. Now, there's much in this passage that we can't deal with, but the main thing that I want to look at from this passage is, what is this miracle a sign of? Remember in John's Gospels that the miracles are signs. They signify something. They point to something. What is this miracle a sign of? And I think a clue is in the teaching that follows the miracle. Because in effect, we have, following this miracle, like a commentary on the miracle from the lips of Jesus just after the event. In fact, you could argue that the miracle itself looks like a kind of planned introduction to the teaching that follows, from verse 17 onwards. So what is the teaching that this passage leads on to? What is the teaching that this miracle is a sign of? What is this healing illustrating? Verse 17. My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. Verse 19. Very truly, I tell you, the Son of Man can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. So here we've got a couple of verses of teaching, and in fact it goes on, but we'll just look at these ones. And I think this teaching can be taken in two ways. A couple of theological words for you. The first way is Christological way, and let's look at that first. You can take it as a Christological teaching concerning the identity and nature of Jesus. Because Jesus here was identifying himself with God the Father. And that's what the Jewish leaders objected to. Jesus was clearly making himself equal with God. Now, the presenting problem for the Jewish authorities was that Jesus was making up his own rules on the Sabbath. But actually, Jesus goes quite a lot further than this. Because this is a truly incredible passage where we have an insight, a window into how the Son of God relates to his Heavenly Father. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. You see, there's this kind of wonderful communication going on between the Son and the Father. The Son never acts on his own. He's always acting in concert with the Father. He's seeing what the Father is doing, and he's doing that. And what's more, he's doing it all the time. My Father is always at work to this very day, and I am working too. This is continual, it's constant, it's his whole life. Now, the normal rules don't apply to him. And because he's working on the Sabbath. They didn't work on the Sabbath. The normal rules just don't apply. Because he's working in concert with the Father. And as such, he is in claiming equality with God. Do you remember that famous interview between Frost and Nixon? It was actually made into a film, the Frost-Nixon interview. And President Nixon, of course, had been caught out with Watergate. He's been shown to be a pretty dishonest, dodgy guy. And Frost challenges Nixon in this interview about the illegalities that Nixon had perpetrated. And there's this very telling moment when Nixon says, when the president does it, that means that it is not illegal. Well, I mean, we look at that and we realize that Nixon had fooled himself into thinking that he was above the law. When the president does it, that means it is not illegal. What an outrageous thing to say that, you know, I am the law. I am above the law, in effect. No man is above the law. No man's above the law. It's, both President Trump and Theresa May's government have been challenged in the law courts in recent months, haven't they? And it's actually good to see the rule of law, that no man is above the law. That even our leaders have to submit to what the law says. No man is above the law. But Jesus was. Make no mistake, here Jesus is claiming to be God in a way that President Nixon couldn't or shouldn't have. He's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be above the law. In John's Gospel, Jesus' miracles are called signs. They're not just miracles. They signify something. They point to something. And at one level, all of the signs are pointing to Jesus. This sign points to Jesus. Jesus as healer, just like God. Jesus as the one who works on the Sabbath, just like God. There's even an allusion to Jesus having authority over sin, just like God. The overarching theme is therefore, Jesus is just like God. He's claiming God-like authority to heal over the Sabbath, over sin. So that's the Christological way to look at it, that Jesus is just like God. But there's a second way that we can look at this teaching, and that is the missiological way of looking at it. That's concerning how we go about our mission and our ministry, how Jesus went about his mission and his ministry, and what that means for us. And it is this element, this way of looking at it, that has proven so formative for our movement, for the third wave. The third wave that encompasses New Wine, encompasses HTB and Alpha, encompasses other churches like our own. Formative for how we understand mission and ministry of Jesus and our part in that. Reflecting back on this passage, one of the most striking aspects of it is that Jesus went and healed only one man. There were many sick people at the Pool of Bethesda. This was where the sick gathered. This was, I guess, the nearest thing that you have in the first century to a hospital. It's where all the sick people were. Verse 3. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. And Jesus heals just one man. Just one. I remember quite a few years ago now, I took a team from St. Bees and we went out to Cameroon, and we did a conference attached to a mission hospital. One evening, after we'd done our conferencing, we went round the mission hospital with a healing prayer team to pray for the sick. We went, there are only two wards, there's a male ward and a female ward, and we went to each of the sick people, the patients, and we asked if they wanted us to pray with them, and they all said yes, and we prayed with each one. It's kind of like a ward round, really, except with prayer. And so we prayed for every single inpatient in that hospital. And there was one woman that we went to pray for, and I mean, she was... I'm not medical, but I could tell that this woman was seriously ill. She was barely conscious. And we prayed for her like all the rest we prayed for, and then we moved on. But evidently, something happened to this woman, because the following morning, she was conscious, she was sitting up, and she was actually discharging herself from the hospital because she was now completely well. And once more, she was pulling at the amulets that the witch doctor had woven into her hair, saying that she wanted those cut out because she now wanted to follow Jesus. So this was an amazing, amazing healing. They prayed around that hospital every week. They'd never seen anything like it. It was amazing, instantaneous, miraculous healing of this woman and a kind of deliverance that went through with it as well. But it was just one. It's just one in a whole hospital. In John 5, Jesus heals just one. It appears from the text that Jesus picks out the person who had been there one of the longest, Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he'd been in this condition for a long time, turned out to be 38 years. Why did Jesus just minister to this one man, ignoring all the other sick people who were also lying there? I think the clue is in verse 19. Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does. He's not acting on his own, you see. He's working with the Father. He's got this constant communication with his Heavenly Father. Jesus only did what his Father told him to. And I guess the Father said to Jesus, go heal that one. And so he ignores all the rest and he goes to just that one. You know, we tend to try and do everything, don't we? We try to get round everybody. We want to save the whole world. We want to get round the entire hospital all at once. How different is Jesus? Perhaps if I was better at hearing the voice of God back in that day when I was in Cameroon, in that hospital, I would have only gone to that one woman. Now, the implications for us from this are really quite profound. Firstly, Jesus was not working on his own. He was not some kind of lone soldier, cut off from his battalion, behind enemy lines, working on his own, by his own authority, in his own way. No, he lived and breathed and ministered entirely out of his relationship with his Heavenly Father. And there's a lesson here for us. We so often want to go our own way. We so often want to usurp God. We want to make our plans and ask God to bless them. It's like we think we know what's right, better than God knows what's right. We presume to know the will of God better than God knows it. Now, of course, when you say that, we immediately see that that's ridiculous. In the words of Manuel, we know nothing. In comparison to God, we know nothing. But the point is, we're called to live out of this relationship with God, with our Heavenly Father, not to go off and do our own thing and expect to God to tag along behind us, blessing us. It doesn't work that way. We set out of our relationship with God. That's the first point. Second point, if it is true that we can live out of our relationship with God, then it follows that God actually wants to work through us. He wants to be in partnership with us, in much the same way as he did with Jesus. The key, of course, to this is hearing the voice of God in our lives. Now, Jesus did not do his miracles out of his power as the divine Son of God. He did his miracles out of the outworking of his partnership with his Father. This is a really important point to grasp. Let me try and explain. If Jesus did his miracles because he was God, then it stands to reason that we would not be able to do any miracles at all ourselves, because we are not God. But if Jesus did his miracles empowered by the Holy Spirit and following the instructions of his Heavenly Father, well, guess what? We can do that. We can be empowered by the Holy Spirit. We can be following our Heavenly Father. So, all the use of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, all the expectations of seeing people healed, even the way that we see God at work in our own lives, hang on this point. That when Jesus was physically here on earth, he lived as a man. He ministered as a man. Empowered not by his divine nature, but by as a man by the Holy Spirit out of his relationship with his Father. Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. Do you get it? Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. So, in summary, Christologically, Jesus is just like God. Missiologically, we can be just like Jesus. We can live like him. We can do the stuff he did. We can be his disciples, his followers. We can minister the way that he ministered. One final point. Remember that in John's Gospel, that the miracles are signs. They point to something. Now, we often think of healings as an end in themselves. You know, God needs to heal me so that I can be okay. But in John, the healings are not just for us to be okay. They are signs. Signs of a different world, signs of a different kingdom, signs of a kingdom that is not here, and yet it is here. It's an emerging kingdom. Signs, miracles, healings, they are tokens of what is to come. They are, if you like, a down payment on something that we take full delivery of later, the kingdom of God. They're just a first preview of what the kingdom of God is like. They're a sign of the kingdom coming. As a result, we don't have to see the whole world healed all the time. It would be nice, of course, but we don't have to. The healings we do see are simply signs. They're signs of something that is coming. And as such, they are a call to change, to repent, to get ready. Now, sometimes people come to me and say, "Why haven't I been healed?" That is not a question that is ever vocalized in the New Testament. Because they understood that the goal was not healing. The goal was the kingdom. Jesus came to the pool of Bethesda full of sick people and healed just one man. It's a sign. When we pray for the sick and we see them healed, like I did last Sunday morning, it's a sign. We rejoice in the healing, of course. But the real thing that we should be rejoicing in is that the kingdom of God is breaking in. And that healing is a sign of that. It's signposting us the way ahead to put our whole trust in God and his kingdom breaking into our lives. It's a sign. So Christologically, Jesus is just like God. But missiologically, we can be just like Jesus. And that's the wonderful challenge for us. We can live like Jesus. We can show compassion like Jesus. We can heal the sick like Jesus. We can do all the stuff that Jesus did. And when we do that, then that's the kingdom of God breaking into our lives. Shall we stand? Excuse me. Let's ask the Lord to come and visit us again. Your kingdom come, Lord. Your kingdom come. Father, we want to live and minister just like Jesus. We ask that you would send the power of your Holy Spirit to transform our meager lives so that we can be just like Jesus. Come, Lord. Come, Lord. Just receive him now. If you want to be just like Jesus, minister just like Jesus, see the kingdom of God breaking into your life, just receive him now. God, we are so frail, so weak, so cracked vessels. Nevertheless, we ask you to come and fill us with your spirit that we might be just like Jesus.